Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. You can use the Bibles in front of you in the pews, on your phones, whatever you have. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, you can take the one in front of you in the pews with you, because we want the Word of God to be in your life. It is our gift to you today. But while you're getting there, I'll remind us of the recent events that have happened in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem, and he's done so with a very clear mission that he's told his disciples about. He reveals that plan multiple times, and he has come to be arrested, killed, and be raised again from death on the third day. And since he's gotten into the city, his enemies, the religious leaders, have become more and more angry with him, because he's been calling out their crooked ways, their totally askew system of worship that doesn't work anymore, and he's just been confronting them and leading the people away from putting their confidence in them. And they've tried so many times to debunk him or trip him up, or nothing's worked. And so they have decided that, for calling them out so many times, he just needs to go away. They need to kill him. That's the only solution that they are now driven to, so that they continue teaching what they want, have the people respect them. And so things don't change. So at the same time, they are plotting and scheming and finding ways to do that. Jesus is taking a time to prepare himself and his disciples for everything that's about to happen in his passion, because it's going to be intense, it is going to be worrisome, but he is setting them up in a very, very good way. And today Matthew shows us that as Jesus is on his mission to save the world, even his own disciples have different plans. And today we see that that's Judas. And so we begin in Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Now, Judas is a very famous character in the Bible. He might be one of the most famous ones, actually, which is kind of ironic. You know, should he be? I'll leave it at that, right? But Judas Iscariot is called so because Judas was like the third most common name in Israel back then. All of their names are really Judah, right? And so if we think about Jude, the brother of James, his name is Judah. Judas Iscariot, his name is Judah. But in English, we have these differentiations to separate them from one another. And here in the scripture, it's very, very clear that he is called Iscariot, which means, in the Hebrew, the man from Cariot. So it's a description of where he's from, so that we really know that this is, yes, the Judas, the disciple. And again, it says one of the 12. And this is very shocking to me. It's very, very shocking news. Judas is one of the 12 closest people to Jesus. And we know, everybody knows the story of how Judas betrays Jesus. And of course, that's what Judas does. He's Judas. We even call people a Judas who betray us. He's like the poster child for betrayal. And so when it comes to the scripture and it says Judas betrayed Jesus, we go, "Oh, yeah, of course." But imagine you were reading the scripture for the first time. You were encountering the whole gospel, the whole story of Jesus. This is shocking. One of the 12 closest people to Jesus betrays him. He goes to these people called the chief priests, which we've met a couple of times in the scriptures now. But to remind you, the chief priests are a group of leaders in ancient Israel, in the Jewish culture, that are one of the sections of their parliament, so to say. So they have an actual governing, ruling function. And it's those people that are in part wanting to get rid of Jesus. And Judas goes to them, and we have a pretty convenient matchup here, right? They have been plotting, they have been scheming, and as they have been trying to do that, Jesus has been actively telling us that their plan is actually going to work. Take a look here. Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered, handed over, betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. So he's not saying there's the potential for it, or think of what if. It doesn't say that they might condemn him to death. This is going to happen. Their plan for evil will work. But who would have expected that one of Jesus' own disciples is going to be part of planning his execution? What's even stranger, though, to me, is that when you really take your time and read this, you start to notice that the religious leaders don't approach Judas. They weren't looking to entice one of the disciples or pull one of them away. They didn't groom or recruit anybody. Judas, of his own free will, of his own idea, approached them. He brings up the idea of betraying Jesus and handing him over. He has his own internal motivations. And so after a brief exchange, Judas agrees to become an informant on Jesus, and that when the time's right, he would seal the deal. In verse 16, we read that from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas was actively seeking to betray Jesus. But why? What on earth could compel Judas, one of the disciples, one who has seen, has witnessed, has received, has been with Jesus, who's heard everything, who knows? What would motivate Judas to do this? And we would assume, based on the scripture, because it's right there, that his motivation was the reward money that he got. 30 pieces of silver. And that actually sounds like a lot. I'm going to be fully transparent here. I don't know how much silver and gold is worth. Grandparents really, really are into gold and silver for some reason, including my grandma. But I have no frame of reference, right? Especially now, we use dollars. Everything's with a debit card and this and that. I should ask grandma after this. She'll know. But back then, gold and silver had an actual value. It meant something. When you had it in your hand, it was rare, all these different kinds of things. And this amount is nothing to laugh at. It's about the equivalent of $12,000, which is not nothing. If somebody said, hey, you want $12,000? I'd say, yeah. But here's the difference. $12,000 is not big enough for me to kill my friend or my teacher or my savior. This happens to be an incidental finder's fee that Judas is receiving. This was not his motivation. So if it's not the money, what could possibly motivate Judas to betray Jesus? And the truth is that the scripture actually never tells us, because the story is not about Judas, it's about Jesus. So we have to accept that we can't know for sure what happened, what his inner struggle was, or anything like that. But some scholars have come up with some very good guesses. And the best is this. Judas did not believe, he didn't truly believe, that Jesus was the Savior who had come to deliver the people of Israel and the whole world from sin, from death, or from the devil, and to bring the kingdom of God. He didn't believe it. That over time, as Jesus taught and revealed more and more about the kingdom of God, Judas found himself wanting something else. Perhaps he realized at some point that living with mercy and forgiveness, carrying your cross and suffering for the kingdom, being a peacemaker, repenting of your sins and worshiping Jesus as the Son of God, maybe these things weren't what he signed up for in the beginning. And he's starting to become a little disillusioned with kind of the extreme views that Jesus is starting to hold, especially when he has choice words for the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even the civil leaders. Maybe that went a little too far for Judas. Maybe Judas thought that upsetting the status quo in that degree was not really a good thing. That the Pharisees had a point, that Jesus may actually be leading the people of Israel astray with his crazy ideas. At the end of the day, we can't know for sure. But I have been reflecting over the course of this week on this idea that Jesus betrayed Judas once he started to realize that Jesus hadn't come to do the will of Judas. And Jesus hadn't come to bring the kingdom of Judas. He's come to bring his own. And so now he has resigned himself to being a spy, rejecting this Jesus, betraying him, and waiting for the perfect time to sell him out so that at the very least he can get 30 pieces of silver for the 3 years that he wasted on Jesus. But I think in this way, when it makes Judas look the worst, we can start to see him in a little bit more relatable of a light. And if we're being honest, we are the betrayers. We betray Jesus on a regular basis, especially when we think that he hasn't really lived up to our expectations. See, the more time we spend as Christians, the more we get to know who Jesus actually is. And what we've heard from the world, from the culture, from our families, even from other Christians sometimes, starts to become stripped away. And the real Jesus, we find, is actually quite different than the Jesus that we've been told about, or that we envisioned, or that we dreamed up. And sometimes, this real Jesus isn't really what we were in our hearts hoping for, if we're being honest. The real Jesus doesn't give us everything that we want. He's not a genie dispensing wishes here to just give and give and give anything our sinful hearts desire. Instead, Jesus gives us exactly what we should have. He gives us enough. Sometimes he gives us what we don't want, but what we need. The real Jesus doesn't preach according to our political leanings or our personal stances or whatever hill we're currently dying on. The real Jesus preaches the forgiveness of sins. He preaches justice, mercy, love, peace. And that can sometimes rub us the wrong way, especially when we really want him to preach something that we're passionate about at the moment. The real Jesus doesn't make suggestions to us. He's not just a cool, wise teacher with a couple of quips. This Jesus commands us to live our lives in his laws, following him. This real Jesus, he doesn't take away all of our suffering and pain. He doesn't have us live lives that are perfectly easy. In fact, Jesus promises that our lives as his disciples will be more difficult. And he promises that these lives will come with suffering. This real Jesus isn't just somebody who listens to us cry on his shoulder and says, "There, there," and soothes us. This is a real Jesus who holds us accountable, who tells us, "You have sinned. You need to change this. You need to repent humbly." And most importantly, this real Jesus has come to bring not your kingdom, but his kingdom. And all of these things, this real Jesus is wonderful. These are incredible. This is everything we could hope for. But while we should rejoice and embrace what Jesus is actually doing and what he actually taught and the kingdom he actually brings, there are so many times where we look at Jesus and we hear his word and what he has to say and what he commands and we go, "Yeah, I don't know about that. I'm out." Or, "I'm not going to do that." Or, "I like all the other stuff, but it's a little too far, don't you think, Jesus?" And it's times like those that we ignore him, that we overrule his commands, or that we just simply turn our back on him and betray him. And when friends ask, "Hey, you know, all that religious mumbo-jumbo, all of those stories, all of these miracles, right? You don't really believe that, do you? I thought you were rational. I thought you were smart." Not you, right? And you might say, "Well, the church is good, and a lot of people do believe that, but that's some Christians. Me, I don't know. When Jesus speaks to us and he threatens, promises even, to take away our favorite idols, the things that we worship instead of him, the habits that we use as crutches, the vices that we take so much comfort in, and we hope and trust in those things, when he takes those false idols away that we worship instead of him, what do? We say, hey, thanks so much, Jesus, here you go. And we rage against him, don't we? When Jesus tells us that he paid the price for our sin on the cross, everything is done for us, and by faith alone we are saved, what do we say? That's great, Jesus, thank you so much. In our hearts, what do we really say? No, I don't think so. There's got to be a way that I can pay for my own sin. There's got to be a way that I can be good enough, that I can show God, that I can earn it, because otherwise how I have to do it. Or sadly, when some of us realize that everything is about Jesus, everything, they just flat out reject him so that our lives can keep being all about ourselves. So even though it's shocking that Judas, one of the 12, one of Jesus' closest friends, would betray him before his death and resurrection, I actually find it a lot more shocking that I, a baptized child of God, reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, would betray him again and again and again, not before, but even after his death and resurrection. And so I have to constantly remember who the boss is in all of this. Who has all authority? Who saves? Who judges? And it's not me. We spend so much time evaluating Jesus, vetting him, making sure that he says the right things, that he doesn't make us look bad. Are we kidding? I do this. Am I kidding? Jesus hasn't come to be just like me. Jesus came to take the old me, put him to death, give me a new life in him, and make me more like Jesus every single day. And so each day, I will continue to trust not in myself or desire myself or look out for myself, but I will trust in Jesus and follow him, die to myself, pick up my cross, and embrace the kingdom and the life that he has won for me. Because I know that when I follow Jesus instead of myself, I'm not leading myself into death and darkness, but that he is leading me into a kingdom that I couldn't even dream up if I tried. Far better than anything else. And I realize that even though I am so eager at every single chance to betray Jesus and turn my back on him and chase after all of these things that aren't him, he is even more eager to forgive me again and again and again and again. That's the whole reason that he's going to the cross. So I can be forgiven and I can be restored every single time that I do betray him or overrule him or abandon him or deny him or doubt him. And so I thank Jesus for the cross that he planned and that he embraced. And I rejoice that through this cross, he has made me and kept me a citizen of his kingdom. And I hope you rejoice with me as well today. And as we finish out our scripture, we're going to continue to see a major theme that connects these sections week after week. And we learn again that it's all about Jesus. So take a quick look, starting at verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'My teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now this is a rich little piece of scripture too, and we're going to talk about the Passover more next week when it comes to Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper and how those are all deeply connected. It's going to be a beautiful time together as we learn, but that's next week. For now, what I want to lead your attention towards is what time Jesus says it is. Can you find it there in the scripture? It's not the leader's time. It's not Judas' time. It is his time. My time has come. And throughout the gospel, people have been disagreeing with Jesus, and they've been mad at him, and they've been trying to kill him, and there's mobs. And each time he slips away, he escapes, and he flees to a different city. And I've mentioned this many times throughout, that Jesus is not running away. Jesus isn't scared of death or avoiding dying, but it simply hasn't reached the right time yet. But now the time has come. The time that he's told us again and again for Jesus to die and to be raised again for the forgiveness of all sins, the reconciliation of the people of this world to the God who created them. The time has come. And so Jesus will continue to prepare. And even though the religious leaders think that they are enacting their plan, and Judas thinks that he's putting a stop to Jesus, we come to realize again and again that everything is going according to plan A, Jesus' plan. This is what he wants. This is what he came for. And nothing will get in the way of Jesus dying and rising again for the people of this world. And that's our scripture for today. So now that we have heard and understood and spent some time in the scripture, we're going to read it one more time, starting at verse 14. Then you can either silently read along in your Bibles or just hear the word of God spoken over you today. Then one of the disciples, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the city did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." This is our word from God for today. As we continue our